Westside exists to make Jesus known. I mentioned that in my prayer. We talk about it all the time. If you ever have walked down Homer Street, it's front and center on the signage. If you ever go across the street and go up to about the third or fourth floor of the library and look out the windows, I mean, it's right there. It's big and bold, and we declare it with great joy. If you walk into the lobby here on a Sunday, you'll see signage that says, "We exist to make Jesus known." We always have it on a Sunday morning when you walk in here on the screen behind me. If you go on the website, it's one of the first banners you see. We exist to make Jesus known. If you go to the members class, we talk about this mission, that we exist. The purpose for this ministry is to make Jesus known. I talk about it on Sundays. This isn't the only time I talk about it, but I talk about it a lot on Sundays. So does Matt or any other teacher. It's something that we declare, and it's not just lip service. It really guides what we do and what we say and what we sing and what we give our time and our energy and our resources to. We exist to make Jesus known. But that particular mission has come under some criticism, by some at least, or at least questions are asked pertaining to it. The reasons why questions are asked pertaining to it really, I think, have their foundation in the fact that for the last 2,000 years, the Christian church has believed in a triune God, the doctrine of the Trinity, a doctrine that was affirmed in something called the Council of Nicaea, which took place in 325 AD, where coming out of that council was something called the Nicene Creed, which formalized or put in word form this belief that was held for hundreds of years before that, taught by the apostles and early church fathers. In fact, some of the first martyrs in the early church, well before 325 AD, died because of their belief that Jesus was God. They died over that fact. So it was widely held, it was taught, but language was put on it in 325 AD. Now, what is the doctrine of the Trinity? For some of you, this may be a new thing. What is it? What do Christians believe regarding the Trinity? Well, historic Christianity believes in one God, make that really clear, who manifests or reveals himself in three persons. Now, when I say persons, I don't mean persons like you and I are a person. I use the word to talk about God being personal, having characteristics of personhood. In other words, God is not simply a power or an esoteric it. God is personal. He reveals himself in characteristics that demonstrate such. Each person of the Trinity is distinct from the other, with each person fully and completely God. Now, to be clear, we do not believe in three gods, but one God. The three persons of the Trinity are distinct. And what I mean by that is God the Father is not God the Son and is not God the Spirit. God the Son is not God the Father nor God the Spirit. And the Spirit of God or God the Spirit is not God the Son or God the Father. They are distinct, but they are of one essence. They are of one nature. They are of one substance. As someone has stated over the years, we believe in one what and three who's. Total and perfect unity and equality with diversity and plurality. Now, why does Christianity believe in one God? Well, because of texts like the ones we find in Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is something called the Hebrew Shema, where we read there, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." There's our word. "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might." None other than Jesus in his temptation in the wilderness to Satan affirms the Hebrew Shema. Paul himself, writing about the oneness of God, and this isn't on the screen, but he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, "For us there is one God, the Father, from who are all things and for whom we exist." So there it is. There's one God. Paul affirms it. Jesus affirms it. Yet the scriptures teach also that Jesus is fully God. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus. The Word was with God. And then he adds this, the Word was God. As we will see as we get into this topic of the Holy Spirit as person, and God, that the Bible also affirms and teaches fully that the Spirit is God as well. Now, as I say this, if you don't completely grasp it, be at ease. You shouldn't. The doctrine of the Trinity is something that cannot be fully comprehended, but it is a doctrine that is revealed in the Scriptures over and over and over again. And I'm going to give you a bunch of verses today that pertain to the Holy Spirit and to the Trinity itself. In our finiteness, what do? We try to come up with analogies, right? You've probably heard some of them if you've grown up in the church. You may have taught your kids them. You may have been taught by your parents some of them. The Trinity's like water, right? Sometimes it's water. Sometimes it's ice. Right? Sometimes it's steam. Some of you have used different analogies like, well, a man can be a daddy and can be a husband and can be a son. Some people have used the three-in-one shampoo analogy. I'm not sure how that works. What is the three, by the way? There's two. What is the third one? I don't even know what the third one is. So the three-in-one shampoo, some people use the egg analogy or the apple analogy. Here's the problem. Every analogy breaks down at best. It breaks down, but most of them teach heresy. All those analogies that I just stated are heresy, all of them. Why? Because what they teach is most often modalism. What is modalism? That there is one God who shows up in different modes. So sometimes he's God the Father, sometimes he's God the Son, sometimes he's God the Spirit, sometimes he's water, sometimes he's ice, sometimes he's steam. Sometimes he's a daddy, sometimes a husband, sometimes he's a father or a son. We use those kind of analogies, but they teach heresy. The Bible doesn't teach modalism. Events like the baptism of Jesus debunks the idea. What happened at the baptism of Jesus? This is my son whom I love. I'm well pleased. Jesus the Son in the water after the baptism. The Spirit, like a dove, descends on Jesus. It's really important for us to know that there are not simply three different roles, but three different actors within the Trinity. Tritheism is the belief that there are three separate gods, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But if you hold to tritheism, you should probably just go ahead and add more. Why stop at three? How about four, 104? The Bible teaches one God revealed in three persons. By the way, if you ever get the Trinity with an analogy, there's a good chance you are teaching heresy. Again, there's no analogy that quite gets it. The closest, in fact, the closest, and the oneness principle, and I know there are seminary profs in this city, really close to us, just west, over on the UBC Peninsula that differ with this. But the closest analogy to the oneness found in the Trinity is used in two different relationships within the Bible. You know what they are? Marriage. Two people, one marriage. And you know what else? The church. Many members, one body. See, the triune relationship of the Godhead serves as the example of marriage and the church. Oneness with distinction, oneness with relationship, oneness with diversity, oneness. One God, three persons. But, and this is where the question and criticism have arisen over our mission statement. If we believe in one God, and we do, who reveals himself in three persons, and we believe that as well, with each person fully and equally God, which we believe as well, why do we exist to make Jesus known? Why not the Spirit? Why not the Father? Why choose one over another? Good questions, fair questions. Questions that we will address, and it's one of the reasons for this series, a series that, number one, will address the role and the work of the Holy Spirit, both cosmically and personally. We're going to hit that a lot. But will in turn reveal why having a mission to make Jesus known is not only not unbiblical, but triune in focus. In fact, I'll go so far as to say it would be unbiblical to exist to make the Spirit known or the Father known, but not Jesus. I'll try to help you see that. The reason why, just give you a little tidbit, because knowing the Father and knowing the Spirit without Jesus doesn't lead to salvation. So it's a bad mission. The Father was known before Jesus arrived. Jesus says, if you don't believe me, you don't know the Father either. So there's something about the role of Jesus, and there's something about the role of the Spirit in making Jesus known and Jesus bringing people to the Father. So we're going to talk a lot about that over the next weeks. And it should be good and fun and so forth. But more on that as we go. Additionally, the series specifically on the Holy Spirit comes, for there is much misunderstanding regarding the person, role, and work of the Holy Spirit today. I think that's a fair statement. Much of what you hear today on the Holy Spirit, if you hear anything at all, is insufficient. I think some of it's very arrogant. Some ministries treat the Holy Spirit like a lapdog, manipulative, with much teaching resting on experience only, or a select and limited accompaniment of biblical texts. So I think there's a necessity of doing a series like this because of reasons like that, from a negative standpoint. I think there's some negatives going on in the church as it pertains to this topic, so we want to hit it, and we don't want to do it in just 1 week. We're going to spend several weeks doing it. History also in the church doesn't help us. And when I speak about history in the church, I'm speaking about the last 2,000 years. See, historically speaking, you will find very little written on the Spirit in comparison to other writings. In fact, the first 400 years of the church's history was spent defending the divinity of Jesus and the personhood of Jesus. The greatest heresies that came out of the early church, heresies like Gnosticism, really attacked who Jesus was. In fact, the Council of Nicaea that I referred to earlier was really a council set aside to discuss and solidify who Jesus is. And coming out of that was the Nicene Creed that I talked about as well. So for 400 years, really, that was the focus of the church. Thereafter, the Holy Spirit was almost replaced by the church itself, by the saints, by the priests, and it really wasn't until the 1500s with the Great Reformation where there was a rediscovery of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps the greatest theologian that wrote on the Holy Spirit coming out of the Reformation was John Calvin, an individual that D.B. Warfield refers to as the great theologian of the Holy Spirit. Accompanying John Calvin's writing was this great two-volume work by John Owen. And again, there is a rediscovery, but this didn't take place until the 1500s. Shouldn't surprise us, by the way. You have the printing press, you have the Bible getting into people's hands, you have this Protestant, this protesting movement against the Catholic Church, you have people reading for themselves, you have these great authors and theologians, and all of a sudden there's this rediscovery. Holy smokes, there's a Holy Spirit. That's actually pretty good. I wasn't even working on that. That's good. So you have this, but that is not to suggest that the last 500 years have been all peachy keen in regards to the Holy Spirit. Two commonplace activities within the church regarding the Holy Spirit over the last 500 years has been an over-fascination, if I can use that sort of language. What I mean by over-fascination is an exaggeration. There's been this leaning that way, or a total reverse leaning, that is, let's ignore him. Both probably coming out of the other. Over-fascination or exaggeration, let's go this way, you go that way, I'm going to go this way. That's really what's taken place over the last 500 years. You talk too much about the Spirit, I'm not going to talk about the Spirit at all. You don't talk about the Spirit at all, I'm really going to focus on the Spirit of God. Our desire over the following 7 weeks is to take a careful and biblical approach on the topic and submit to the teachings we see in the scriptures, the scriptures that the Holy Spirit wrote. So we should probably look at the book that he wrote and see what the book that he wrote says about his role, person, and work, and so forth. We will look in these 7 weeks at 14 different aspects of the Spirit. It's a lot, but it's not even close to satisfying the great discussion that is the Holy Spirit. Therefore, to help supplement the teaching that takes place on Sundays, we will be doing 4 additional midweek long-form discussion podcasts where we will address some of your questions. Like, what's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? How do you grieve the Holy Spirit? If the Holy Spirit existed before Jesus, why does he say God's going to send the Holy Spirit and wait for the one that's promised, as we will look at next week? What's the function of God's salvation plan in his triune nature? Is it okay to pray to the Holy Spirit? Jesus says, when you pray, pray our Father. Is it wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit? And if it's wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit, is it wrong to pray to Jesus? So we're going to talk a lot about that, but more of that's going to happen midweek in these podcasts. In addition, here's my last plug before we get into the text or texts. You need to get involved in the community group, because you have great community group leaders, and when you have questions, they can answer them. And if they can't answer them, they'll get an answer. And they're fantastic. So if you're not yet involved in one, go to one, get hooked up in one, bring your questions to them, begin there. Don't just type an email to us, because all we'll do is go, you involved in a community group? Go talk to your community group leader, because they're fantastic. Okay? So get involved in your community group. And again, if you're not in one, get in one. Also, one other thing that we won't be doing in this particular series is talking about gifts of the Spirit. We've done that already. So if you're interested in that question as it pertains to the Holy Spirit, just go online, find the spiritual gifts messages, and you can download a bunch of stuff there. In addition, our Romans study, Romans 6 to 8, the power, that particular study focused a lot on the role and work of the Holy Spirit. So especially intercession of the Spirit in our prayer life, you can find the stuff there in Romans chapter 8. All right, one additional reason for this series from a positive standpoint. For a proper understanding of the person, role, and work of the Spirit is key in knowing how we should then live as followers of Jesus. I agree with the great Martin Lloyd-Jones who wrote this. I am very ready to agree with those who say that the low spiritual life of the church today or at any time is largely due to the fact that so many fail to realize the truth concerning the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So let's take a look at the Holy Spirit. Today we begin with 2 aspects of the Spirit as person and the Spirit as God. I'm going to give you a warning without apology. Many verses are about to come at you. So my encouragement is to take notes, record the particular text that I'm going to bring before you. I want to catapult you into this week doing studies on your own and with your community group, all right? So the Holy Spirit, let's begin by looking at the Holy Spirit as person. Why do I begin here? Well, I begin here because the Bible itself can almost lead us to think that the Holy Spirit is an it more than a person. You ever had someone pray about the Spirit and call the Spirit an it? Thank you, Father, for sending the Holy Spirit. It has been a great benefit to me. We call the Spirit an it, and the Bible at times doesn't help us because it can conjure up different images. I mean, the word Spirit itself conjures up images of wind or breath or power. Jesus himself in John chapter 3 talks about the Spirit as being a wind that blows wherever that wind wants to blow. At the baptism of Jesus, what's the Spirit descend on Jesus like? Like a dove. In other places, the Spirit is equated to fire or water or oil. I mean, think about the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit descends like a tongue of fire onto the waiting 120. The King James Version, if you grew up in the King James Version times, calls the Holy Spirit a ghost. Freak every kid out, right? Sweet, I got a ghost in me. Fantastic. These symbols can affect our mindset in ways that lead us to think of the Spirit more impersonally or get entirely freaked out by them. Additionally, there are times in the Bible where the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned and yet the Father and Son are. For example, look at what Jesus states here in John chapter 17, verse 3. This is eternal life. Okay, this is it. This is salvation. This is eternal life. What is eternal life, Jesus? That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. No mention of the Holy Spirit in that all-important declaration of what eternal life is. Then John, same John who wrote the Gospel of John, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, states this, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Again, no mention of the Holy Spirit in that declaration either. Additionally, and historically, over the years, there have been those theologians who have denied the Spirit as a distinct person. Instead, he is the Spirit of Christ. He is the Spirit of the Father, and thus they deny his personality. Is he the Spirit of Christ? Yeah. Is he the Spirit of the Father? Yes, but he is also distinct in his role within the Trinity, fully God in his distinction. The Holy Spirit, as we begin by looking at reasons why he is called a person from the standpoint of having characteristics of personhood and not merely a power, is because he's not a something, he is a someone. So how do we respond to this? Why do we describe the Holy Spirit as a person? Let me give you five reasons if you're taking notes. Here's the first. For the personal pronoun, he is used of the Spirit. This is seen many times within the New Testament text. None more stand out than what Jesus says in John 16. The word he, the pronoun he, comes up five times here with the pronoun his coming up once. Jesus states, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come, not an it, but the personal pronoun he and his. Here's a second reason. For the Spirit is identified with Father and Son in such a way as to indicate personality. Where do we see this? We see this in places like the Great Commission, where we are given the baptism formula there by Jesus himself. Remember what he says to the disciples in Matthew 28? Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to note, it's name, not names. It's the name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Spirit, name, not names, affirming the equality and unity of the persons of the Trinity. You see this same idea in the great doxology that ends the book of 2 Corinthians. Third reason, for the Spirit relates to us in such a way that indicates that he is a person. For example, we read this in Acts chapter 15. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. As one wrote concerning this, you can't say it seemed good to a power and to us. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. It seemed good to us. A fourth reason. For personal qualities are ascribed to the Spirit, such as, and this is not a full list, here are just some, and some of these that I'm about to go through we'll unpack more over the weeks ahead. First of all, he is spoken of as having knowledge. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, we read there, of the Spirit, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. He also has a will. We read this in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. All these, speaking of spiritual gifts, are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So he has a will. He also has a mind. Romans 8:27 speaks of the mind of the Spirit. He also speaks to us. If you've ever studied the book of Revelation and you look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus' letters to the seven churches end with, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." On Sunday morning, oftentimes when I pray in preparation for preaching, I will pray, "Spirit, help us to hear what we need to hear." We need to have those types of ears. So speak to us. We want to hear what you're saying to the church. The Spirit also makes intercession. I inferred to this earlier, or referred to this earlier, Romans 8:26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I encourage you to download that message, listen to it. This is the intercessory work of the Spirit in our lives, helping us in our prayers to the Father by Jesus. You see the role of the Trinity, the Spirit's work, interceding. How do we go to the Father? Not other than by Jesus. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus. For he intercedes, he's the mediator, and we go to the Father in our prayers. We see the triune work of God in our prayer life. One of the things that we see with the Holy Spirit is he intercedes for us. He guides us, the Holy Spirit, John chapter 16, verse 13. He convicts the world of sin and of holiness, John chapter 16, verse 8. He teaches, John chapter 14, verse 26. The Holy Spirit also hinders and he inhibits. He closes doors. For example, in Acts chapter 16, we read, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit." So we see the forbidding work of the Holy Spirit. Forbidden to do what? To speak the word in Asia. It's amazing. Forbidden to speak the word in Asia, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So we see the hindering work of the Spirit, that there is a wrong time to do a right thing. And we see the work of the Spirit here. That's why it's okay to pray when you pray, "Please, Holy Spirit, close doors, open doors. I want to do your will. You have a will for me. Help me to do it. I want to do the right thing at the right time. I want to walk in your plan and I walk according to your purpose. So guide me in that, please." We also see the work of the Spirit in judging. One of the things that I've been challenged by just recently in my preparation for this series was the idea of the Spirit as comforter. We talk about the Spirit as comforter. It's probably not a great translation. Translation more likely has to do with the judging, convicting work of the Spirit. If you use the ESV Bible, by the way, and you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you know the scene where Adam and Eve have sinned and they're now hiding, they've covered themselves, and you read about the Lord walking through the garden in the cool of the day. Well, if you go back to Genesis 3 and check out in your Bible, as you use the ESV, there'll be a note near that word cool. You go down to the footnotes and it'll say, another translation possibly for this word is spirit, that he was walking in the garden in the spirit of the day. Theologians today would suggest that that's a better translation of that word cool, because what you have there in this post-sin world with Adam and Eve is now the beginning work of the Holy Spirit, that the Lord was walking in the Spirit in the garden, and he was going to, what? What was the Spirit doing? Convicting the world of sin and bringing holiness, because he's a Holy Spirit. Part of his function, his role is to bring holiness. And so God walks in the spirit of the day, and we get a sense, this picture, this image of the first Trinity aspect, at least here in Genesis 3. You get some snippets in Genesis 1 as well. Where's the Lord in this? Well, you have the first gospel presented in Genesis 3. You also have the sacrifice of the animal. They cover themselves. God says, "No, you don't cover, I cover," and the cover has to be a sacrifice. You have the first slaughtering of a sacrifice pointing ahead to Jesus. But you have the role of the Spirit, convicting, working, bringing holiness, bringing repentance. And we see this role, and we're going to look at this more. It's something that I've been really challenged on this last week, and we're going to unpack it more in the weeks ahead. What else does the Spirit do? He loves. Romans 5, verse 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who is given to us. What is the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. No, golf. Love. I played golf this week in the pouring rain. It was great. As I wrote in the, why do I say stuff like that? I have no idea why I say stuff like that. As I wrote in the post-Sunday content booklet, how strange would it be to speak of the love of the Spirit if the Spirit were nothing but an impersonal being or abstract power? Spirit pours love into our hearts. The Spirit produces love in us. It's a fruit, the Spirit in our lives. You can't say you hate a brother and say you're of God, because God is in you, and God is love and produces love and pours out love. We'll be looking at many of these in detail in the next 6 weeks. Let me give you one more reason why we speak of the Spirit as person, for the Spirit is susceptible to personal treatment, reacting only as a person can react. For example, the Spirit can be lied to. We'll look at that in just a moment in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. The Spirit can be blasphemed against. And I only need to remind you, I think, that only God can be blasphemed. He can be insulted. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10 speaks of outraging the Spirit. The Spirit can be grieved. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. He also can be quenched. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Grieving speaks of outward sin, sinning. Quenching speaks of resisting his work, quenching his work. So the Spirit is a person, but this person is God. Why do we say that? Let me give you some reasons why. For the first reason is because the Scriptures assert this. Going back to that text, Acts chapter 5, we read this. Peter saying to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. A second reason why we believe the Holy Spirit is God is because his name is grouped with the name of God. We saw this in the baptism formula, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we also see this in Paul's teaching relating to the gifts of the Spirit. Again, going back to 1 Corinthians 12. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. A definite hint at the Trinity, as we see there. Here's another reason. Attributes of the Holy Spirit are those that can only be ascribed to God. Let me say that one more time. Attributes of the Holy Spirit are those that can only be ascribed to God. What kind of attributes? He is eternal. Another verse for you, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, again, just notice the three persons of the Trinity in this text. If you read the Bible with the Trinity in mind and the work and the ministries, you will see it more and more and more. Hebrews chapter 9, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? The eternal Spirit ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Only God is eternal. He is also omnipresent. Psalm 139, verse 7, where shall I go from your Spirit, the psalmist asked. He is omniscient, meaning he is all-knowing. This is shown in his role as teacher. He teaches us all things, John 14, 26. He guides us in all truth, John 15, verse 13. Additionally, the Spirit evidences his divinity because he does divine work. We just came through the Advent season. The book of Luke focuses much on the work of the Holy Spirit and his sequel to the book of Luke, the book of Acts. And in Luke chapter 1, we have the discussion, right, between the angel Gabriel and Mary. How will this be? The angel says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Jesus in Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Same language, by the way, the hovering over Mary, as we see back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Hovering of the Spirit. Jesus declares in Luke 4 that it was the Spirit's anointing upon him that enabled him to do his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim, to set liberty of those who are captive, and to preach to the poor and give sight to the blind, all coming because of the anointing of the Spirit of God on Jesus' life. We also see the activity of the Spirit in creation. The Spirit of God shows up in the second verse in the entire Bible. Job declares this in Job chapter 33, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." But the Spirit of God is not only involved in physical creation, he is involved in new creation, spiritual creation, new birth, to which Jesus answered in John chapter 3, verses 5 to 7, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I have said to you, must be born again." And as Jesus adds later in John chapter 6, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are the Spirit, our spirit and life." That's why you can't earn your way to heaven, because your flesh is no help at all. You can't earn your salvation. You have to be a spirit person. Spirit gives life. Flesh is no help at all. How do we receive the Spirit? By responding in faith to the gracious work of Jesus on the cross. What does the Spirit do? He draws us to Jesus. What does Jesus do? He presents us to the Father. And we become spirit people, born from above, born again, access to heaven, eternal life. When? Right away. You're a spirit person today. We see the Spirit's work in the inspiration of the Bible. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, Peter writes, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." You show me a ministry that speaks of being Spirit-filled and led, yet is not dedicated to the ongoing proclamation of the Bible, and I will show you a ministry that isn't Spirit-filled and led. The Spirit wrote a book. Here it is. He wants us to teach it. That's why I'm skeptical of ministries that really propagate the presence of the Spirit, yet don't preach a book he wrote. In addition, the Holy Spirit drove Jesus to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Who but God has the right to direct the Lord? Who but God has the right to direct the Lord? By the way, we must have room in our theology of the Holy Spirit for a Spirit who will drive us to times of testing. We must have room for that Spirit. That word led in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 is better translated driven, almost pushed. And lastly, why we call the Holy Spirit God is because the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. We read this in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. If the Spirit, and get this, Westside, taste this, man. I'm getting in the way of the camera. If the Spirit of him, I'll get rebuked. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Let me just read that one more time. Taste it. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does, if you're a spirit person, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through a Spirit who dwells in you. It's wondrous. Like, it's wondrous. Lots of verses, fire hydrant stuff, purposely, without apology, because I want you to go back this week and study on your own. However, it's not my desire to simply inform you, but to transform, not just simply educate, but to encourage and strengthen. So with that in mind, and we begin getting a taste of it in that text in Romans 8, let me end with one further text, and it's a question that Paul asks in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let it be the question that leads into our time of response. Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you? Like all the stuff I just went over, God is person, God the Holy Spirit is person, guider, director, lover, convictor, empowerer, transformer, but God dwells in you. He dwells in you. Paul uses this to warn a few chapters later in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he says, flee sexual immorality, because don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? But it's not just meant to be a warning, it's meant to encourage. That temple, tearing that bad boy down. You're the temple now. Temple is Jesus. He goes, it's good, I'm going. I'm going to send the Spirit, the Helper, coming to you. You're the new temple. You're the new temple. God dwells in you. The person of God dwells in you. The divinity of God dwells in you to walk with you. We just came through a time of Advent where we remember the humble coming of God in flesh and born in a barn, but let us not forget the advent of the Spirit and his humble act of leaving the kingdom of heaven and now calling our bodies his place of residence. It's fantastic. And this Spirit in us isn't simply a power, but a person and personality. With personality and the characteristics of personhood sent again to love and teach and guide and convict and reside in us. Westside, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit if you are in Christ. Let me pray. Father, your story is amazing. Like, it's just wondrous. Your plan and purpose involving us, sending us motivated by love and the glory of your name and the salvation of our souls, Jesus. And Jesus, you coming, joyfully coming and doing what we could never do for ourselves. And then ascending and saying the remarkable thing, it's good that I'm going. For if I didn't go, then the Spirit wouldn't come. So I'm going, and you, the Holy Spirit, you came, and you reside in us to fully accomplish what has begun in these last days, the days of the Spirit. Oh, Father, would you be so gracious to allow us over these next weeks to see and glimpse some things that we have never seen or glimpsed before? Open our eyes to the things that only the Spirit can discern. Please, Spirit, do that. Do that, I pray. We want more of you. We need more of you. We want to walk in you. We want to walk according to the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit. So help us. Help us understand that more. Help us in that. And as we walk, may we walk knowing that the Spirit of God is in us. And just walk in the great confidence that brings. So help us. And I pray for anybody who is here today, doesn't have the Spirit of God in them, I pray that they would receive the Spirit of God by responding in faith to the gracious work of Jesus on the cross. And again, that gracious work bringing them to the Father, reconciliation with the Father. Because that's eternal life. That's eternal life. And then when they come to the Father, they get baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit because all three were active in their salvation story and journey. It's so wondrous. I pray as we respond to you now that you be pleased. Jesus, as we remember you through the elements of bread and wine, I pray that we would not just go through with this as just one of those things that we do, but that by the Spirit of God, that there would be a gracious resting on us in this time, and that there would be a strength and a joy, that this would be more than just an activity, but it would be ministry. I just pray for all of that. I pray for all of that, and I pray for all of these things in the great name of Jesus, our mediator. Amen.